This evening, we're going to look at the table of bread, the bread of the presence. And to do that, we're going to look together at Exodus 25. And we're going to look at verses 23 through 30. Then we're also going to look at chapter 37, verses 10 through 16. So Exodus 25, verse 23 through 30, and then Exodus 37, verses 10 through 16. And I'll be reading through those two sections this evening. Exodus 25, beginning in verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And then Exodus 37, verses 10 through 16. So this is talking about the construction of the furniture done by Bezalel. Verse 10 says, he, that's Bezalel, also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide and made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Just by way of reminder, last Lord's Day, we made a general tour through the tabernacle, and we also began to speak about the Ark of the Covenant. And we started by looking at the overall footprint of the tabernacle. It's about 1/2 football field in size, the courtyard is, and then within that there was the tabernacle proper, the actual tent, which was somewhat smaller, 45 feet by 15 feet. You can think of the tent in terms of the size of some of our Sunday school rooms down the hall. For the holy place, that would be the size of the holy place, approximately the worship training room here. To my left would be about the size of the Holy of Holies. And so we saw that this tent represented the presence of God. Specifically, the mercy seat that was on top of the ark represented the presence of God with Israel. And so therefore, this structure, this traveling worship structure, was of primary significance to the people of Israel. Within the confines of this tabernacle campus, so to speak, there were 6 pieces of furniture, fairly minimalistic, I would say. The pieces of furniture, each of them used to show something about either God or man's position and need for God because of his position. And that was made plain for us as we looked at Hebrews 9 together, as we saw Christ as the better tent. The one who entered into the holy place by blood, not of sacrifice of bulls and goats, but by his own sacrifice, his own blood. And so we have within these confines of the tabernacle, the ark, the lampstand. You have the altar for incense right on the other side of the curtain. You have the table for showbread, which we're going to talk about today. All of those are within the tent itself. And then outside the tent, you had those 2 pieces. Right at the entranceway, you had the bronze altar where all the burnt offerings were offered. And then between the altar and the tent itself, you had this bronze basin, which was used for ceremonial cleansing with water. Each of them enjoys its own position. Each of them enjoys its own meaning, a shadow of how man and God relate to each other through Jesus Christ, the mediator. And we saw last Lord's Day that the ark was primarily a demonstration or a picture of the holiness of God, how His holiness is unapproachable. The people of Israel were not able to enter into the tent, even the holy place, but they certainly couldn't go into the most holy place. And even the priests who would minister on behalf of the people, they couldn't go into the most holy place, except for the high priest, and that once a year with the blood of sacrifice. And so there was a real sense of how God is separate from His people, and how He's holy, and how He's not to be approached lightly. And we saw that how when people dealt with the ark in a flippant manner, that there were grave consequences for approaching the holiness of the Lord in that way. Now, we want to leave the ark behind today. We want to move on to the table of the bread, or the table of the bread of the presence. Sometimes it's called the table of showbread. And we want to see also in this piece of furniture something of the relationship between God and His people and how Christ mediates that relationship. And what we're going to see as we look at the table for bread is that it is given by God to remember God's deliverance, to remember God's provision as they worship Him. So all of these pieces of furniture, they're all given within the context of worship. That's what the tabernacle was for the corporate worship of the people of Israel. Well, within that corporate worship of the people of Israel, God gave the table for bread to help them to remember His deliverance, His provision, within that context also of worship. And so we want to look at the table for bread along in three parts so we can have a complete understanding. First, we want to have a general overview. What is this table? What did it look like? And then next, we want to look at the significance of the table. What was the table for? And then finally, we want to take a look at how this table anticipates Christ and His work on behalf of the people of God. So we're going to look at the table for bread, which is given by God for Israel to remember His deliverance and His provision as they worship Him. We want to have an overview of that table. We want to see the significance of that table, and then we want to anticipate Christ in that table. So first, let's look together at this overview. We can focus primarily on 25, verse 23 to 30 for that. Last Lord's Day, the ark, the only piece of furniture that is in the most holy place. Now we've stepped outside of the most holy place, and we're in the holy place within the tent of the tabernacle itself, but not in the place where only the high priest could go. The priests could minister in this holy place as well. If you're thinking of the positioning for the table of bread, if you were to walk into the tabernacle, it would always be on the north wall. You remember, tabernacle is always laid out so that the entrance is on the east, the long walls on the north and the south, and the west is another one of the short walls. But so when you're in the tabernacle, the table for bread will be on your right-hand side. And it is a table not of impressive size. It's a relatively small table. It's described in cubits, which we're not familiar with. But if you think of a cubit as a foot and a half, then you're within the ballpark of the size of this furniture. So that means this table was about 3 feet long. It's about a foot and a half deep and about 2.25 feet high. And so it's not a terribly large table, but like the ark, though the materials were simple, acacia wood, it was overlaid with gold, which, although it's not a large table, would make it a very valuable table. It was not something to be thought ill of. The table was decorated with different things. We see that in verses 25 through 28, this molding of gold that's around it, this rim that's attached to the molding. We're not really sure what that looked like, so it's not necessarily described for us, but it was ornamental in nature. We can only guess what that looked like. But we do see something that was also true of the tabernacle. It had those four gold rings. The ark had the four rings at the base. So with a table that had four rings that were to be attached by the frame, because the table also was to be carried with poles of acacia wood, which were inserted into these rings, which were also covered in gold. And eventually the Kohathites, one of the priestly families, would be charged with carrying the holy things of the tabernacle on behalf of the people of Israel as they moved from place to place. This table also comes with dishes, very expensive dishes, dishes made out of solid gold. And it has some things that maybe would be surprising to us as we think about what they were to be used for. It talks about the dishes for incense. It talks about the dishes for drink offerings. And that was simply part of the utensils and decoration of that table that the Lord commanded the people of Israel to make. We don't confuse these dishes that were to be used for incense with the actual altar of incense. That was a different piece of furniture. It was right in front of you if you walked into the holy place. This table for bread was different than that. And so these dishes that belonged to the table, they were never to be separated from the table. Later on, when God gives instructions about how to pack up the tabernacle, he made it very plain that the dishes for the table were to remain on the table when they traveled. And so they would take the fabric that was supposed to be used to cover the table, and they would simply cover the dishes with this fabric, and they would carry the table with dishes and everything on them as they moved from place to place. Those are the instructions that God gives for the construction of this table. And as you saw when we read through chapter 37, you saw again this careful following of the construction, the instructions for the construction that God gave. So it was to be made of acacia wood, it says in verse 23, and that was carried out exactly in verse 10 of chapter 37. Its length and width and height are described in verse 23 of chapter 25, and they're made according to those specifications in chapter 37 and verse 10. There's the description, however generic it is, of this decorative molding and this rim that was supposed to be part of the table, verse 24 and 25 of chapter 25. And those things are not left out when you get to chapter 37 and verse 11 and 12. The rings that were to be attached to the legs and the poles that go with it are described in verses 26 to 28 in our first reading. And then they're installed as per the pattern in chapter 37, verse 13 through 15. The dishes are described in verse 29. They are properly made in chapter 37 and verse 16. So there is the table, how God gave a pattern for the craftsmen to make this table according to that pattern. And in chapter 37, we see it carried out with great care. That's because the table is part of Israel's worship, and we are to approach God with specificity in worship. The care with which the people of Israel construct according to the plan is a great help to us to understand how we are to approach the worship of God as well. So that's what the table looked like. So now what is the significance of this table for the people of God, the people of Israel, for us as well? Well, to look at the significance of the table, I think it's most helpful for us to consider from verse 30. Of our text. You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. Now this table and this bread of the presence, as it's described in verse 30, they make their appearance in other places of the scripture, most famously 1 Samuel 21 and verse 6. You remember David is fleeing for his life from his father-in-law. He is running away. He comes to where the tabernacle is. I believe it's at Shiloh at the time. When he comes there, the high priest asks him what he needs, and he tells the high priest that he's on a mission for the king, that he needs something to eat and that he needs a weapon. And the priest says, we don't have anything but the table of the bread of the presence. You can have that, and you can have the sword of Goliath. Later on, Jesus will cite that account in Matthew 12, in Mark 2, Luke 6, I think all the same account. And he says there, he adds to that, that the bread of the presence was only supposed to be for the priests, but the priest in that moment gave it to David as food for him and for his men. Now, from Leviticus 24, we know that that's the command. In Leviticus 24 and verse 9, it says that the bread of the presence is only to be for Aaron and his sons, and that they're to eat it in a holy place. It's a holy portion for the priests. It's a perpetual due to the priests that they would have their food from it. So this table that we've described in Exodus 25, this table is supposed to be regularly supplied with the bread of the presence. Now, to understand the bread of the presence, you can think about different kinds of bread that are described for us in Scripture. So first of all, you could look in Numbers 15, verse 19, where the Lord talks about the bread of the land. That simply is a description of regular food that Israel receives as they work the fields and as God gives them provision in harvest time. And there's also in Scripture this unleavened bread, which is often talked about in the Old Testament, especially part of the Passover celebration, Exodus 12 and verse 17. This bread was used to celebrate how Israel led, or how God led Israel out of Egypt in haste. So hasty that they didn't have enough time to properly bake their bread. And so it was to be eaten, this unleavened bread, at the Passover celebration, this week-long feast associated with the exodus from the land of Egypt when Israel was rescued from their slavery. So now we have to ask ourselves, what of the bread of the presence? What is the function of the bread of the presence? Well, the bread of the presence had a symbolic function. And we can discern that function by a fairly by looking at Leviticus 24 again, and now looking at it through verses 5 through 9. I would encourage you to turn there if you can, because that's really the explanation of the operation of the table of the bread. So Leviticus 24 and verse 5 through 9, you can learn several things about this bread. If you've turned to that text in verse 5, you'll see that on the table, there were to be 12 loaves. And people speculate that that's one for each tribe. That seems like a logical application there. 12 loaves to be baked from 2/10 of an ephah. Now, you and I don't think operate with ephahs very much. And so if you look at your footnote, most English translations will try to give you some kind of an estimate of what that is. In my English version, it had 4.4 liters of flour. Now, in the United States, that still doesn't help us all that much because we don't really deal with liters. And so you can think of it as approximately 10 pounds of flour. So they used about 10 pounds of flour to make these 12 loaves of bread. And if you are challenged with perception of weight of flour, as I am, then you can simply think of one of those little packages, or two of those packages that you buy in the store with flour in them. That's how much flour was to be used in baking these 12 loaves. In verse 5 of Leviticus 24, it says beyond that they were to be made with fine flour. So they were not to be, they were to be made with the worship of God in mind. In verse 6, we see that these 12 loaves are to be divided in two piles of 6 loaves each. And then in verse 7, we see that they were to put frankincense, so some kind of a fragrant spice, on top of these loaves. Verse 8, very important. Every Sabbath day, Aaron is to arrange this bread before the Lord. So it was to be refreshed on a weekly basis. So 12 loaves would be baked, ready to put before the Lord on the Sabbath day, and Aaron himself would go and replace the loaves. The old loaves would be the priests to eat. The new loaves would sit before the Lord with the frankincense on top of it. And now these loaves are to be set before the Lord regularly because of what they represent. And again, I would encourage you to look in verse 8 of Leviticus 24. It says that the loaves are from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. So the loaves are offered by the people to God. It's not something from God to the people. It's from the people to God. And it represents their weekly reaffirmation of the covenant, right? It says it is from the people as a covenant forever. And so the people of God are constantly reaffirming themselves before the Lord through this ceremony of the replacement of the bread. More than that, in verse 7 of chapter 24, it also says that the bread is a memorial portion as a food offering to the Lord. So it is a weekly reminder of the people offered from them unto God, a reaffirmation of the covenant. And it is also a memorial portion. So whatever this bread represents, it represents something that reminds the people of the work of the Lord. Now, what you see then in the table of the bread of the presence is really the opposite side of worship. So far, when you've talked about the ark, you see God in all his power and all his might condescending to people through this tabernacle where he sits. His authority, his power is symbolized on the mercy seat. But here you have the opposite direction. You have the people of God moving towards the Lord. Worship requires God's condescension to make himself known. That's what we saw last week. But there's also the people turning to God. And that's what we're talking about with the table of the bread of the presence. That's what this memorial portion is functioning to do. So what then, the next question we have to ask, what then is the function of memorials for the people of Israel? If it's a memorial portion, can we look at other memorials and learn what memorials are for in the nation of Israel? Well, there are several memorials that you can turn to and be informed about the table of the bread of the presence. So, for example, in Exodus 12, you have the Passover instituted, and the Passover is to be a memorial feast. It says there that this day of the Passover, shall be for you a memorial day. What are the people of Israel to remember? Well, they're to remember that God brought them out of the land of Egypt and that he rescued them with a strong hand from Pharaoh. There's another place where you can find memorials in Leviticus 2 and verse 16. You can see parts of the sacrifice being described as a memorial portion. It's talking about a grain offering. It says, the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain. Now, the reality is that by rights, all of that offering belonged to the Lord. But he only demanded this memorial portion to be burned. It was a portion that reminded the one who was offering the gift that really all of it belonged to God, but he only required this small portion as that reminder. There is another text that informs us about memorials for Israel. In Hosea 12, verse 5 and 6, it says that the Lord's name is his memorial name. Now, the character of God, of course, is summarized in his name. I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. That's his name Jehovah, or his name Yahweh, as it's expressed in the Hebrew. And that character of God in his name causes memory in the person who speaks his name. Namely, that by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. That's what Hosea says, as the result of the memorial name, the Lord's name. And then finally, another memorial that's not for Israel, but a memorial. So we see that there are memorials for us as well. In Acts 10 and verse 4, you have the prayers and the alms of Cornelius, that Gentile centurion. They ascend before the Lord as a memorial. And in prayer, of course, there is that constant remembering that we are completely dependent on him. And so the memorials of Scripture are always there to help us to remember something about God. It's true of the Passover, the different parts of the sacrifice, the Lord's name himself, the prayers and the alms of his people, and also the bread of the presence. And in the bread of the presence, there is this memorial portion where God's people remember constantly his covenant promise, where they remember constantly his provision for them through the replacement of this bread. So that's the significance of the table. Now, how do we see Christ in this table, this bread of the presence that sits on this table? Again, remember from Leviticus 24 and verse 7 that this is a memorial portion, and this memorial portion sits right outside the veil, right outside the holy place. It's not against the curtain like the altar of incense is, but it's as you're facing the holy place, it's off to your right hand side. It's an acknowledgement, or it's at least part of the worship of Israel. It is their offering to the Lord in gratitude, their remembrance for what he has done. Now, last Lord's Day, we remembered the work of Christ in gaining access to this most holy place, how at his crucifixion, when he died, when he surrendered his spirit, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, and that we gained access into the presence of God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The table with the bread of the presence is our remembering of that covenant that God made, which sent Christ to die on the cross. We remember that God has given Christ to us, and we celebrate his covenant faithfulness. And you might say, well, I still don't see how that connects to Christ. And I would turn that around and say, how does that not connect to Christ? What is the worship that we bring to God if it is not the acknowledgement of God's covenant fulfilled in Christ? If we are constantly seeking to remember God's promise, even as the priest did in Israel, this weekly reminder of the covenant of God, which the people offer up to God, if that is true of the priests in the tabernacle, how much more is that true of those who have heard the testimony of Christ and is coming into this world? Christ is the regular offering. He is the advocate that sits at the right hand of the Father on our behalf. He is the regular offering that is before the Lord, that is the fulfillment of his covenant, and we don't need a priest to realize it. We don't need a priest to be reminded of it. You see, the covenant, as God has given it in his word, begins with the sin of Adam. There is a covenant that God had made beforehand, but after the sin of Adam, that covenant cannot be fulfilled. This covenant is called the covenant of works. But with the sin of Adam, God introduces this new covenant, this covenant of grace in its infant form, and the sin of Adam is reversed by God's own hand. That's the promise that is made in the book of Genesis, even. Eternal condemnation is what man deserved for their sin. All men were made dead through that sin of Adam, and the effect of that sin is seen in all of human history since that time, beginning in the history of the patriarchs, in the time of Israel, during the judges, during the kingdom of Israel, the disciples of Christ, and even the history of all societies show us the effect of sin. You see it in the atrocities of the nations. You see it in the wars of the nations. You see it in how the nations treat their weak and their lack of justice. And yet, despite all of that sin, and despite the death of man because of the sin of Adam, yet God promises rescue. Though the angel of destruction should come and visit every man's home, God provides this way of escape, this blood which covers the doorposts of the houses of his people, the hearts of his people. And he passes over them. He doesn't give them the judgment they deserve, but visits that judgment on another, a spotless lamb, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The story of God's covenant is really the story of the reconciliation from God to His people. And that reconciliation comes only from one place. It only comes from Christ, the mediator, who's fully God and fully man. It doesn't come because of the good behavior of His people, but it comes despite the sins of His people. It doesn't leave them in death, but it comes with a resurrection. Even as Christ was made alive by the power of God, so man by faith is made alive in Christ. God is present among His people. That's the Ark of the Covenant. And His people remember Him. That's the table of the bread. Israel remembered it in the tabernacle every Sabbath day. The priest would come in with these new loaves. When the bread of the presence was replaced, they would remember what God had done and the presence of God among His people. In a sense, it is a confession from the lips of the people that says something like this. Before You, O God, we place our acknowledgement that our deliverance from our sin is completely undeserved, and that it comes only from You. It is an acknowledgement that the things that we receive from His hand are undeserved, and they come only from Him. And so the believer comes into the presence of God, which he is unworthy of, and he remembers. He remembers His deliverance. He remembers, and he doesn't forget. He doesn't take for granted. He wants to be refreshed in this knowledge of what God has done for him, and he wants to be refreshed in that every day. In the case of Israel, they are reminded of it every week formally. In our case, we can remember it every day. The fullness of what they remembered on a weekly basis was fulfilled by Christ in His resurrection. There is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. And so what Israel saw only as shadows, bread that was placed on a table every week again, Christ has made fully known. Deliverance from slavery in Egypt is fulfilled in deliverance from slavery to sin. Bread set on a table in order to lift up the heart of the worshiper to the Lord is replaced with Christ Himself, who calls Himself the bread of life in John 6 and verse 34. And so that's the anticipation of Christ in this table, a table that was designed to provide man an opportunity to remember all that God had done for them in covenant. So what does that mean for Cliffwood Presbyterian Church in 2021, so many thousands of years later? Well, it teaches us that we should often bring to mind and remember the work of Christ on our behalf. As the Christian life continues, it is easy to lose your way and to become numb to the wonders of redemption. In the Spirit's letters to the seven churches in Revelation, there's some of that in almost all of them, but especially in the Ephesian church, the first letter, you see this charge from God. He has some praise for them. He knows their toil. He knows their patient endurance. He knows their discernment in looking at people who call themselves apostles and are not, and they find them to be false. He commends them for that. So they have, at least on the outside, these things that they're doing well. And then the Spirit says very famously, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." There is this going through the motions that had infiltrated the Ephesian church. Ephesus was functioning in a Christian manner, but had a faith that was void of real gratitude. There was no real remembrance of what God had done. There was no real connection. There was no real desire for communion with the living God who saved them. Well, is that how you summarize your faith at times? Have you seen that in yourself at times? This going through the motions of Christianity without that initial zeal and love and gratitude that you had for God, or that you've seen in your own life in the Lord when He redeemed you, or when He was sanctifying you in an intense way, this awakening where you were aware of His presence and you knew what He had done, and it was unmistakable in your memory how He had moved you from this place to that place, and none of that because of your own ability, and none of that because of your own discipline. It was just something that God had done in you. He awakened this love for Him, and He had applied His Spirit to you. Well, He calls you to remember His work in you. Your new birth, signified in your baptism. He calls you to remember these things. The part of what you bring to God in worship is signified in this memorial portion, which is represented in this bread of presence. Do you remember regularly who you are? Intentionally sit down and say, this is where God saved me from. This is who I was, and I'm not that person anymore. I still struggle with my sins, and I still stumble and fall, but by God's grace, this part that I wrestled with so long for so many years, He has moved me beyond that, not because I'm a different person, but because He's made me new. Do you remember His work? Do you remember the guilt of your nature? Do you remember that apart from Christ, you're dead in your sins and trespasses? There's no other way around it. That's what Ephesians 2 says about us, that because we are in sin, we are dead. We're unable. We're a lifeless corpse. That is our nature. Do you remember that nature? Do you remember what it was like before you sought after Christ because He made you alive? Maybe you don't remember a time when you didn't seek after Christ. Do you see the blessing of being made alive and to have a whole life where you know that God is to be feared, that God is to be worshipped, that God is to be adored? Do you stop and think about why you do that? Are you remembering the covenant of God when you see with great rejoicing the fruit of God's work in your life? Do you remember where that comes from? Or do you give yourself credit for that? Do you remember that it is He who has changed you, or do you think that it is because of your disciplines that you've been made new? You have to stop yourself. You have to ask yourselves those and many other questions like it intentionally to remember. It is your weekly replacement of the bread of the presence, that you would remember the covenant of God. In the reading of God's word and in hearing God's word preached, you must look to be reminded of the ways that God has been gracious to you. Now, I know from experience, to my great shame, that sometimes when you read the Bible, you get lost. You get lost in the weeds. You're either reading it so that you can say, I read it, which is kind of, that's not ideal, right? You're just reading it to say, okay, oh, I got that done. And you put the Bible aside. You haven't paid really any attention to what's been read. You can be reading it to be able to outshine the person that sits next to you in your Bible knowledge. That's not ideal either. But you also, and this is how you should be reading it, you also could be reading it to gain an understanding of what God has done, to be reminded of His grace to sinful people. You see, when it comes to scripture reading, it's not how many chapters you read per day, but whether the spiritual food that God provides in His word is being digested by you. It's not about being able to say, well, I read through the Bible in 1 year, although I think that's a great discipline. I think it is a great discipline to read through the Bible in 1 year. But you don't read the Bible so that you can say you read through the Bible. You read the Bible so that you can remember God's works. And I would encourage you to go at a pace that is fast enough or slow enough that you can do that. that you can remember for yourself, that you can set those loaves of bread on the table of the table of the bread of the presence, that you would remember on a regular basis the good works of God on your behalf. In your prayers, you must be intentional to acknowledge His works with thanksgiving. That's what memorial is. It's to remember the works of God with thanksgiving. It's right in prayer to have a prolonged time of giving thanks. That's a good thing to do. To recite the spiritual and material gifts that God has given to you. It's not a moment where you have an acronym in your head and you know that thanksgiving is supposed to be part of your prayer, and so I better do that so that I can move on to supplications, because that's really where I want to spend most of my time. And again, it's not a bad thing to ask the Lord for His blessings and for His provisions and all those things. He commands us to do that. But our prayer of thanksgiving is not for God. You know that, right? That when you're praying your prayers of thanksgiving, it's not that God doesn't know what's in your heart before you tell Him. He already knows your gratitude. Your prayer of thanksgiving is primarily to remind your own weak heart of what God has done for you, that you would not lose sight of it. It's not a checkbox so that you can say you've prayed. It is a heartfelt reminder that God has given you much. And so in prayer, remember to give thanks and say it out loud. Say it with your voice out loud so that your ears hear it. It's not a law. That's not a rule. It's just helpful, I think. Personal experience. But give thanks to God in your prayers. Look to Him in His Word to remind you again of the things that He has done for you. That you would have this element of remembrance as part of your worship to the Lord. That's what the table of the bread of the presence was. It has a memorial function. It is the offering of the people in the presence of God, where they say, "I remember your covenant works that you have done for me." It is a refresher as to the zeal that we should have for the worship of God, because we remember all that He has done for us. And so meditate on His works. Meditate on His works specifically as they're applied to you, unworthy as you are, unworthy as I am. Remember specifically and name them before the Lord, the things that He has done in faithfulness to His covenant to His people. That means you remember His spiritual blessings. You remember His physical provisions, and you worship Him gladly for it, bringing to Him your thankful praise. Let's pray together.